Another series. So last week we talked about waiting on the Lord and just praying. I kind of felt like I wanted to talk about a concept that I'm sure we're all familiar with, but it's good to remind ourselves of. And that is, I guess, what's been called a two-world approach to life. That is something that Paul often talked about in different parts of the scripture, but the one place that he talks about it that I want to read this morning to kind of be the basis of the message this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 18. Pretty familiar portion of scripture. I often refer to it. I love this portion of scripture. The older I get, the more I like it, and you'll find out why in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 18, it says, starting at verse 14, Paul says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. But," and this is why I like this scripture, the older I get, the more I like it. It says, "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen," here's the two-world approach now, listen to this, "while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal." This is what's that? Unseen. All right. All right, good. You're listening. I'm not listening, but at least you guys are. Okay? In other words, Paul's saying there's two worlds, right? There's one that we live in that we see. But he's saying there's another one that's even more important that we can't see. The one we can see is only temporary, but there's another one that lasts forever. It's eternal. In other words, this isn't the whole picture. It's not even the opening chapter. In fact, it's barely the cover to the book. One way I heard it was there were two artists. I thought this was kind of a cool example. Years ago, I think I read this in a Philip Yancey book, and he said there were two artists, and they kind of had like this contest, who could paint a more meaningful picture that really kind of communicated the gist of what this life is all about. And so they worked on it for a while. Finally, they got to the point where they were ready. And so the one artist says, "Yeah, we're going to go with my painting first." He was pretty confident that his was going to be the best one. It was really going to reveal what this life is all about. So they went into the room, and there was the curtain, and they're waiting for the curtain to rise for him to reveal his masterpiece that was going to, you know, this painting was going to show what the meaning of this whole life is about. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And then they realized that the painting was the curtain. That was the point. That this life, in light of eternity, is not even the first act. At best, it's only the curtain before the actual play comes. It's the curtain that finally rises. At death is when the curtain rises, and really, the real story begins at that point. We get so caught up, you know, that old example that Francis Chan, I think there's a YouTube video of him doing it that I've often used. That, you know, if you take this microphone and you have this cord that stretched miles and miles, and you say, see this little connector right here? That's your life on this planet. And the rest of your existence is the cord that extends thousands of miles into eternity, and you can't even see the end of it. And what do? We focus on this little piece right here all the time. And Paul's saying, listen, man, the things that we can't see are the things that are so much more important than the things that we can see. Do you have any idea how important this two-world approach to life is, and to keep it in mind? It's just the curtain, man, before the play. The real play starts. And what's interesting is, throughout most of history, at least in the Western world, now it's maybe not as true in certain other parts of the world, but in the Western world, if you look at history, I mean, that was just a concept of life that was accepted. It was pretty much, you know, without question, everybody, yeah, of course, you know, this isn't it. You know, there's something more. But we're living now in a world, especially in the Western world, that is this world of reason and anti-supernatural, just rationalism. It's seriously challenging. We're surrounded by it. We're immersed in this rationalistic world that basically has a one-world approach. In other words, what you see is not only what you get, it's all you get. I mean, it's been around for a while. I can remember way back. I'm sure a lot of you can. They're as old as me. The old commercials that say you only go around once in life. Man, it's not true. Maybe once around in the temporary, but the real show begins right afterwards. There's another story about a person who had a blind son, and they didn't want him to know he had a disability. So when he was born, she made sure all of her friends, her family, her neighbors, everybody was just told and knew that you don't use certain terminology around my son because I don't want him to know he has this disability. So they couldn't use terms like color or sight or light. And so the boy grew up unaware that he had this disability until some strange girl hopped the fence into his backyard and used all the terminology that was not supposed to be used, and his whole image of everything was completely destroyed. His world was shattered in face of this unimaginable new reality. You mean not everybody lives in this kind of a dark world? There's something besides touch and hearing, but you could actually see, and in a way, that's a picture of what Christians are supposed to be in this world. To shatter this one world viewpoint that everybody is getting immersed in. And what happens is it bleeds into our Christianity, and pretty soon we're more involved in the temporary than we are the eternal. We just get sucked right into it. And what's amazing is the people that get a vision of the eternal. Christians over history, even in my own lifetime, in the last 40 years, man, anytime there's some kind of danger or deplorable conditions, inevitably on the front lines are Christians in the midst of it. Because they know this isn't it. And it's a way to bring the eternal perspective into the temporary, because you know what? Those that have the least gain in this life are usually the ones that are looking for the next, which is the hugest problem for us. We've got so many other things surrounding us. But Jesus told us, when you pray, I want you to pray this: Thy kingdom come. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And some of us, maybe depending on your background, grew up reciting that prayer. Maybe we've sung it many times right here in this church. It's a huge thing. But did you ever think about what price that may cost if you decide to put feet to that prayer? Man, I went to a conference this last couple days. I tell you, I've gone too long without going to one of these things. Just to hear other people speak. There was a lady and her husband that decided to put feet to that prayer. Because you know what? There's so many areas in this world where it's not God's kingdom, but maybe that part of that prayer would be more like, Satan's kingdom has come and his will is being done on earth as it is in hell, and somebody wants to bring heaven into that hellish situation. You know, just one of those testimonies that breaks your heart, man. And you see the real deal. They just moved to China and had a heart for all these kids that are abandoned in China. And one thing led to another, and it was just mind-blowing. Just when they got there, they wouldn't even be trusted. They're foreigners, so they don't even trust them with children. We're not going to just, you know, and can you blame them? I mean, if somebody from another country just came here and they're like, yeah, we want to start adopting your children. It's like, hold on a minute, you know? And so they just started serving whatever they could do, taking the garbage out for the orphanage or whatever, and seeing if maybe they would entrust them with just one child, you know? And eventually they did. They trusted them with one child. And it was a heavily, physically disabled child that was raw from the waist down, because there's so many kids in the orphanage, they only change their diaper twice a day. Once during the day and once before they go to bed at night. And it was just raw. And these people are serious Pentecostals, man. So they believe in healing. So they're praying over that baby. Day one, it's just raw as can be. Day two, it's still raw. Day three, it's still raw. Day four, completely like new skin. But this lady was so darn honest, man. And she told us about holding that child 3 months later and it didn't make it. And they have a cart that they wanted to just put it on and haul it off to some shack down a dirt road. And she's like, can I bring it there myself? Can I bring him there myself? 29 children have died in her arms. But she's got dozens and dozens of other children, her and her husband. They're not heavy theologians. That was her whole point. She was a school teacher. God put on her heart to do this. Why? Because she's got a two-world approach, man. Let me tell you something. You get a real vision of the kingdom, it overrides comfort. And they actually enjoy it. I still find it amazing to Frankie. I'm like, Frankie, you sure you want to go back to India? Oh, I can't wait. When we get a vision of the eternal and it begins to override, there are so many benefits, so many things that happen. I could never list them, but I came up with three that I want to just remind us of this morning. Because the psalmist said, right in Psalm 103, I often pray that, bless the Lord, O my soul. And I love the fact that he says, in all that is within me. What does that mean? If I want to bless the Lord with everything within me, all my abilities, all my giftings, all my possessions, all that I have, God, I want to bless you. Now, how can I do that, Lord? And then he says, but Let me not forget all your benefits. Jesus said that there's something that happens within us when we lose our lives for his sake. But when we try to hang on to him, there's something even worse that we lose. The first benefit I want to just talk about is when we get this two-world approach and we understand the significance, the heightened importance of the eternal world over the temporary world. One of the things that Jesus said is everything is inverted when you have that approach. All of a sudden, when you thought you were a nobody, you can become a somebody. The last are first and the first are last. I like that one, man. I was always last, you know? You ever do that? I don't know. They figure out everything so kids don't feel bad anymore. I wonder how they do that now in gym class. Because, you know, they used to take the two kids that were pretty good, you know, and, all right, let's choose up teams, you know. Well, I want Robert. Okay, I want Joel, you know. And then you're finally down to the last two kids. All right, who's going to take Greg? You know? It's like, but in God's kingdom, man, everybody has a chance. You know, even in Jesus' day, it was totally like it is on our day. It was about the heroes and the military conquerors and the great kings and all of those people. But then Jesus comes on the scene, man, and he's one of the first guys that walks on and he starts to say that those people who have little value, very non-visible in this world, the poor and the meek and the persecuted and the social rejects, there is a heroic role for those people. It's completely inverted when you have the two-world approach. Do we really do that? I don't. I still find myself avoiding people sometimes that I should be running towards. I'll tell you right now, Kevin, you said sometimes, Greg, you're dangerously. Transparent sometimes. I just don't know any other way to do it. I mean, you know, Tina and I are hearing this stuff and, you know, reaching out to those that have no chance in this world are the avenues by which God brings His grace often. And I'm thinking about these fantastic things that this lady and her husband are doing in China. And I'm like, what about your own family, man? Tina's thinking about how her sister passed away 12 years ago and left behind a Down syndrome daughter. That we really don't pay much attention to. I think it's amazing. I want to just tell you, Kathy, and I don't know if Lydia's here this morning. I don't see there's Ralph. You know, we were having staff prayer one morning. Me and Eric and Joel, and I just felt the Spirit of God come down. You know how sometimes you're praying and it's work? But prayer is work. You know, it's so contrary to our natural man. And that's why we don't do it, quite honestly. Come on. It's hard work. But man, sometimes you do the hard work and all of a sudden, it's not work anymore. The ease of God's presence comes down and it's like, wow, man. You know, and the next thing you know, it's a half hour later. And it seemed like 30 seconds. Other times you pray for 30 seconds, it seems like 30 minutes, right? But man, it was one of those times I just felt the presence of God and I just felt God coming down and just giving thanks for all the special needs kids that He has seen fit to bring into our church. Do we realize what a privilege it is? We have 7, 8, even more special needs children. I thought, you know, maybe we should do this at the end of this sermon. I said, you know what, guys? I think we need to just call those families up and bless them, man. That's a huge call. I'll never forget when Tina and Tina's sister Karen and Philip called us up, man. And Philip's Chinese. I don't know. I find that the Chinese are really careful with emotions, man. They don't show anything. That's my experience anyway. They're very like, you know, it's not like we can be some, you know, sloppy Americans sometimes, you know, especially as Pentecostals, you know. Germans are, you know, I can relate to it a little more maybe in that sense, but I'll never forget, man, when Philip called up and he just started crying on the phone because there's that marking that was on the hand. His daughter was never going to be on the honor roll. She's never going to win a contest that we look for our kids to win. But man, you have that two-world approach. That's an honor. Out of all the people, you know, sometimes we say, you know, I think God's opinion of me is a lot higher than I have of myself. But sometimes God just says, I'm going to honor you with this thing. And he said, I'm going to honor this church. Constantly, he's featuring the unlikely people, story after story. Instead of the responsible son, he honors the prodigal son in his story. Instead of the good Jewish religious man, he honors the good Samaritan. In today's world, it might be where you tell a story and it's the good Muslim who's honored instead of the good Christian. Really, man, that's how radical it was for him to tell Jewish people that story. Instead of the rich man, it was the poor man Lazarus that was the feature of the story. Instead of the great, disciplined, Pharisaical religious man that was the feature, it was the tax collector that was the feature of the story. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, his glory, God's glory, was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts. I wonder what it's going to look like when the nations are spread before him. How about this? What is it going to look like when the churches are spread before him? Because there are rewards, you know. We all get into heaven, but it says some of us are barely going to make it. We're going to smell like smoke. With nothing else there, man. I mean, that's cool. I'm glad to be there. But there is an indication that there's something more you can bring into heaven to lay at his feet than just smoke. And I wonder what churches will have something valuable to lay before him. What makes us think if it's the most least likely now that it won't be the least likely then? God, open my eyes. I got the one world approach encroaching upon me as a pastor and thinking, well, this is what success is. Oh, really? Maybe you need to read this book again. This is an old book. I took it out when I had this on my heart. I can't remember the name of it, but it's by Philip Yancey. It's about this two-world approach, and I just put this down here. He wrote this. He says, our culture values youthful appearance above all else, and it's an understandable idea for people who are unsure of the afterlife. I mean, if this is all you got, man, you got to get as much out of it as you can. He says, but those who believe only in the visible world have a single proving ground of worth. And for this reason, they celebrate beauty, success, wealth, talent, the values on prominent display at the magazine rack. The winners who excel get an ample reward in our celebrity culture. Is the church any different? I wonder sometimes. On the other hand, he says this, I believe in two worlds, and I love his non-judgmental approach to this. He says, I will look on those same values differently, but with gratitude, not with judgment. I accept the grace of athletes, the beauty of supermodels, the talent of successful people is God's gifts. God is, after all, the creator and sustainer of all good things on this earth. But at the same time, I ask that my eyes be opened to a different kind of beauty. One that lies beneath the surface. And here he voices something that I've said a little different as the author and gifted writer that he is puts it this way. Those who have no chance for success in the visible world may, after all, lead the way in God's kingdom. It's tough for me because I come up with these examples and I'm like, shoot, man, that example goes back, that predates Christian before he was even born. You know, I was even going to know what I'm talking about. But I thought to myself, you know what? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to get this movie and watch it. Because in my opinion, it's possible, not saying it is, but I'm saying it's possible that it's a movie about a person that has been the closest to God in the last 150 years. And why do I say that? Because he is also considered to possibly be the ugliest human being that has ever walked the face of the earth. Could you imagine having that title? He had no chance to accomplish anything in this particular world, this visible world. He had a disorder that I read, and what I like now is you can go to the dictionary and you can hit the audible and it will tell you how to pronounce it. So his disorder was neurofibromatosis. Neurofibromatosis. It worked progressively from the time you are born and just continues to go worse and worse. It creates deformities in your skin, your look, even your skeletal framework can be affected by it. And this kid at only 4 years old, it was just him and his mom, ends up going into a workhouse. I mean, this stuff is like, I for me, growing up as I grew up, I can't even understand it. At 4 years old, he's in a workhouse trying to support him and his mom. That's the same age as Cameron, my granddaughter. I'm thinking, well, I guess she could work, man, if she was really forced, you know. They figured out a way to make him work at 4 years old, and it wasn't enough money. So at 14, he finally gave in to a carnival guy who had been telling him he could make a lot more money being a sideshow at my carnival. And so he did it. And for entertainment, people gazed at him and he made a little more money. And then finally, the last 4 years of his life, he only lived till 28 because the degenerating disease just took such a toll on him. A doctor took him in. And he started being recognized, even though the outward man was deteriorating day by day. The inward man, they came to find out, had been being renewed day by day. While he's at that carnival, afterwards he'd put on the only overcoat that his mother had given him, and he'd go over by a Bunsen burner to try and stay warm by the little bit of light that it would give, and there he would study his Bible and a book of common prayer that he had obtained. And this doctor came to find out that this guy was a vivacious reader. He knew all the great works, you know, Shakespeare and the rest of them, but he was a deep, deep man of faith. And you think he died at 28, man, and what a waste. Not in God's eyes. In fact, probably his greatest ministry didn't happen till 90 years after he passed away, when a Broadway play and then a movie was made about his life called The Elephant Man. John Merrick, actually they said his real name was actually Joseph Merrick. Movie goes all the way back to 1980 or something. I think it rocked this world and its treatment of people maybe as much as anything up until that time. I never forgot it. I had my kids watch it. Just reading up on it, I was like, I need to watch it. If you haven't seen it, you know what it does? It takes the words of the prophet Samuel of 1,000 years ago, echoing down through the corridors of time, and reminds us that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I mentioned to you a couple months ago that I had gone to my 40th high school reunion, man, and the transvaluation of all of that stuff after 40 years, and nobody's got any pride left. It does, you know, we can't go by the outward man anymore, you know? And the ones who were the big jocks are talking to the geeks and all of that stuff, and I'm talking to Teddy Brisbane. Teddy Brisbane, I'd known since kindergarten. And he was always kind of, you know, he wasn't my kind of guy, you know. He's, in my pride, I thought he's kind of a goofy kid and everything. And just wasn't mean to him, although I was mean to other kids. And I prayed that some of them would be there, that I could apologize for my youthful, arrogant nonsense. But Teddy was there and he sat at my table. I knew who he was, you know, but we didn't really know who each other was, you know, and we're talking to each other, and I'm there with my other double buddy, David Eaglecrout. David was big, he was the center on the football team. You know, I was a skinny little 140-pound dude, you know, and I would hang out with David, and I would be his little sidekick, you know. We were locker partners together and stuff like that, you know. And then we're both talking to Teddy, who was kind of in a whole nother click and everything, and then Teddy goes on to tell us that, you know, guys, after I never, you probably don't know this, but right after high school I went off to Bible college. We said, what, really? Oh yeah, I was thinking about ministry. So I says, so you were a Christian in high school? He goes, yeah. And he looks at me and my friend David and said, I was praying for you guys. And David is a pastor also. People, it's a two-world approach. Don't ever diminish the magnitude of your prayers or what God has put on your heart. God hears all of it. Like C.S. Lewis said, he has all eternity to listen to the split-second prayer of a pilot before his plane crashes into flames, man. You shoot it up from here, it goes into eternity, and it reverberates till 40 years later, and there they are, the two idiots, foolish enough to become pastors, because God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. That means you're qualified also. Man. So that's the first one. The second one, the second benefit of a two-world approach is that those who claim loyalty to the next world are the ones who are most effective in this one. You've heard me say this before, but man, we need to be reminded of that, because you know what? You get so much of this talk where people are saying, you know, it's, you know, your whole thing about heaven and another world. That's kind of an escape, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't that kind of a crutch? You know, it's sort of like wishful thinking to get you through the tough times, you know, and you know, then you just get into that, and it's kind of like a heavenly-minded thing where you're no earthly good. Well, let me tell you something. Here's the problem with Christianity today. I don't feel that our problem is that we're so heavenly-minded, we're no earthly good. We are so earthly-minded, we're no heavenly good. As Lewis says, the ones who were most focused on the next world were the ones who accomplished most in this world. You just look at history. Look at the apostles themselves. Enamored with the next. You heard what Paul wrote here. There's a visible and an invisible world, man. And the one that we can't see is the true reality. And what did he do along with the other disciples? They began to set on foot what ended up being the conversion of the entire Roman Empire. Why? Because their minds were set on the next. They did the most in this one. Don't forget that the slave trade, the English slave trade, was really abolished by the evangelical. Listen, we've done plenty of stuff to be embarrassed about. But let's don't hide the fact that God has used Christians in dynamic ways even to abolish the slave trade, right? William Wilberforce wanted to go into ministry. He goes to talk to his pastor, or one pastor that he knew, who happened to be John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. And Newton was absolutely convinced that he was right where God wanted him, in the parliament. Not behind a pulpit, but in the parliament. God used him to champion the abolishment of the slave trade. Whatever you do in life, just give it over to God. God, you see what I do every day. And there's people that I know are not a coincidence, and I know they're not an accident, that you have placed them in my sphere of influence. Help me not to view them as obstacles to get around, but souls that need to know you. See, that's the whole concept of Scripture. If you aim at the greater thing, you get the lesser thing thrown in. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. If all you care about is earth, you get neither. It's a concept throughout Scripture. Jesus said, listen, if you want to be happy, all right? He didn't say happy, he said blessed. Same kind of thing. What did he say? Those that really want to be happy need to seek happiness? Never! He never said that. Man, if you want to experience blessedness, you never hear him say you seek blessedness. You seek other things. And then the blessedness gets thrown in. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for blessedness, for righteousness, for the things of God. You seek the things of God and the other stuff gets thrown in. And so he says, what are you really living for? What are your fundamental allegiances? Because that's going to determine the equilibrium of your emotional balance. You're worried about this and that and anxious over that and this. He says, listen, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the other world first. Understand what the reality really is and stop getting sucked into this temporary thing. And you'll find you're more useful in the temporary when you're focused on the eternal. If somebody's all about the eternal and they're doing nothing for the temporary, I don't know what God they're worshiping then, because it doesn't match up with what Jesus says. The ones who were most focused on the next world were the ones who did the most for this one. The unseen world became for the apostles almost seemed like it was more real to them than the visible world. The way they lived. The way they thought. And it gives you perspective, people. God's in this with you to accomplish things that you have no clue. Brisbane must have, my buddy, Teddy Brisbane, must have thought, what a waste, man. I got no friends. I'm praying for these guys. I see nothing. Laughing at me. They're having all the fun. Well, you hang in there. Now the joke's on them. You keep praying. Listen, you know what? Sometimes God has to bring discouragement into our life. It keeps us humble. Because if He doesn't bring discouragement into our life, we could get something a lot worse. It's called pride. Remember, we talked about that a while back with the deadly sins? The devil will get rid of a head cold so that he can give you something worse. Cancer. Pride. Listen, if you can't trust Him with your loss, then He can't trust you with gain. He's working. Man, I'll tell you one line I heard this weekend at the conference. You know, that you hear these scriptures all the time. I say it all the time. And you know, on the night that He was betrayed, He broke the bread and He gave thanks. You know. Did you ever think about that? The night He was betrayed, He gave thanks. What? You talk about the inverse of values and the way things work. And one of the most horrible experiences anybody, I'm sure, if you've been around on this planet long enough, you know what it is to be betrayed. And what did Jesus do? He gave thanks. Try it. See what He does. That's benefit number two. Loyalty to the next world is what gives us the ability to know that there's something greater God wants to accomplish, because this isn't the end of the story. In fact, the end of the story may take place, Joel even reminded us out of Hebrews, where it says many actually worked with everything they had, man, and they died without seeing the promise. I don't want to be one of those people, but you know what? That's God's business, not mine. Did Joseph Merrick have any idea the impact that he would be having a century after he's gone? I know, I was trying to think of something witty to say I couldn't, you know? Just let it go. All right, here's the last one. So the first one is the benefit of a two-world approach, right? First one is the last shall be first. Man, don't ever belittle where God's got you. It's a whole other perspective from the eternal world. The second one is the more you're focused on the next world, the more effective you will be in this world. The last one is probably the hugest one, but the most obvious. It's the last, but certainly not least. What is it? Benefit is it gives meaning and promise for eternal life. Man, that sounds too good to be true. Really? Well, all I can tell you is that's what Jesus said. He said, this isn't it. He's saying in the same world, the same way that girl came over the fence and shattered that blind boy's perception of how things really were, God did the same thing. I mean, in a couple months, right? It's God again. And people are just blowing it off like some kind of holiday tradition, man. And He's trying to tell us that the invisible world brought the visible world together. The eternal brought the temporary and forged in love. And He invaded this world and brought the two together. The eternal came into the temporary. And underneath all the shopping and the spending and the hustle and bustle, man, is the most radicalized message that could ever be proclaimed. The Bible basically upholds the Christmas as the example of the unseen world impinging upon the visible. Coming in, saying, this isn't it. And he walks the planet. Does stuff that humanity's never seen done before. I always thought that was really fascinating. You know, Larry King, this guy's interviewed everybody. And they turned the tables on him once and they said, Larry, if you could interview anybody, who would it be? Who does this smart, gifted Jewish man say that he would like to interview? None other than Jesus himself. And they said, Larry, what would you ask him? He said, I would like to ask him if indeed he was virgin born. Because, man, that answer for me would define history. Spot on, Larry. Does it for us? We claim to know that. I claim to know that. Does it define history? Does it define our lives? And that child, right? He grows up to be the Jesus that we know and read about, and he bluntly rejects the one world outlook of life. He does. Blatantly, candidly, directly rejects the whole thing. And he says those words that I've probably read at just about every funeral, man. And I pray, God, don't let it just be the traditional funeral liturgy, but God, let it be the dynamic proclamation that you meant it to be when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. What do you think, I'm going to lie? Really? Here it is again, right? Only three choices for Jesus. Either he's a nut job lunatic, or he's a crazy liar, or he really is who he's saying he is. Normal people don't go around saying, hey, I'm going back up to heaven and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yeah, okay, buddy. That's what he said. I don't see anything recorded in John's gospel that anyone laughed when he said it. In fact, he just wants to tell him outright, listen, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you this. And then we all know, right, Thomas? Love Thomas, don't you? He's the student that always asked the questions that everybody else was too intimidated to ask. You know, I sat through the math part of class all the time because I never could follow it. Still can't follow it today. That's why God gave me Joel and Kevin. You know, I let them go ahead and talk. And once in a while, I'll get something. Most of the time, I'm just kind of riding the conversation, you know. And math, I always was grateful because there was this other guy, Robert, man, Robert Tanksley, and he would always ask the stuff that I wanted to ask, you know? And I don't know, back in those days, anyways, my teacher, they weren't like, there are no dumb questions. I love that, man, but they didn't say that back then. But I let Robert say them, you know? Oh, geez, you don't understand that? What's the answer? Well, Thomas says, wait a minute, hold up here. Lord, you said, we know the way. I don't know the way. What are you talking about? And that's when Jesus said, I'm not trying to show you a way. I'm not talking about a way. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know, people, did Jesus ever say he was God? I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. I am the way, not a way. People, this is radical language. That is blasphemous to a first century Jew, and yet droves of them believed in him. Something was surrounding this guy that radicalized their lives. And it still surrounds him, and he wants to surround us and radicalize our following of him. With a two-world approach. This isn't it. Wherever you're at, man, there's a whole other perspective that you can't see most of the time. Why do you think Paul said, listen, there's going to be a big aspect of this thing where you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight? You just don't get it. Man, being in ministry, I love that line. Let me just read it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. How's that one? Week and a half ago, this sanctuary was jammed. Standing room only. Lady here in town, only 69 years old, somehow survived pancreatic cancer for 5 years. And then it was over. I don't know why. Yes, I do. They didn't fully understand it, but her husband comes to me with her two daughters and says, you know what her request was? If she could have her memorial at the community church. Is that possible? Are you kidding? People, do you understand the name of our church? God's given me opportunity to not just minister to you, which I'm so grateful for. Love you guys. But He also gives us opportunity to minister to the community. And they all came in here, and I got to stand before them, and I got to open the Bible to John 14 and just say, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not going to lie to you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's preparing a place. He candidly, totally rejects a one-world viewpoint. See, what we do is, trying to be good with life and content with life, what do we do? A lot of us, most of us, probably all of us, to one extreme or another, try to control our environment. Got to watch over my health. Got to watch over my money. Got to watch over my relationships. You know, we're trying to control everything. And so that's how we see things. The way that we find contentment is by controlling our environment. But Jesus says, I'll tell you how contentment comes. It comes by controlling your allegiances. And this isn't it, people. Your allegiance to eternity. It's for keeps. It's forever. And Jesus says, I want to just tell you something. It's well worth your time to invest it in my world. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'm just going to ask you to stand. I want to just pray for all of us.